Well then, good evening. Then let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to, once again, to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our readings and studies this evening here in Matthew's Gospel regarding what's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, as it was called, first of all, I think, by the ancient church writer Augustine. And our Lord Jesus Christ continues in this passage to expose the faults, the sham understanding of the law of God by the scribes and the Pharisees. And he is seeking to recover for us here the native meaning and implications of the law of God for the life of the church of God. So let us hear the word of God. Romans 5, we're going to be reading verses 43 through 48. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And to this verse, one might add the words of Luke 6, verse 27, "Bless those who curse you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or pagans do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Holy Father, as we stand on the threshold of studying this portion of your word, we would corporately cry out to you that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit in copious measures as the Spirit of wisdom and illumination, indeed the Spirit of insight and understanding, that we may properly understand this passage and that we may feel the weight of its truth upon our own hearts, and that we might be given up as well to its molding influence upon our thought and upon our conduct. No, God, help us to be conscious that we are not here simply to engage in some mental exercise that is tinged with spiritual words and concepts. But grant, O God, that we may have dealings with you in this, the ministry of your word. Come to us then, O Lord, and hear our cry, and meet with us, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus is speaking here, as I indicated, and he begins by saying, "But I say to you, love your enemies." And I would think that there are few words in all the Bible that more underscore and illustrate the radical nature of the Christian life than these words of our Lord Jesus, "Love your enemies." And probably few words more underscore for the world the absurdity of the Christian life than these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Love your enemies." I was speaking with Pastor Meir this morning, and he made the comment, and it's so true, that I know of no words that are more otherworldly than these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Love your enemies." For many people, this is the very essence of unreasonableness. For how could anyone be expected to love their enemies, to bless those who curse them, and to do good to those who hate them. Nonetheless, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks here unequivocally. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. And we've seen in these past weeks how our Lord Jesus Christ, moving through this fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, is seeking to recover for his church the native meaning and the native implications of the law of God for the life of the church of God. The meaning of God's law had become corrupted and distorted throughout the centuries after it had been given. It had become an external code alone, devoid of heart-yielding obedience. And our Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to recover for his church the true, the native, the original meaning and significance of the law of God for the life of the people of God. And we see here very clearly in these opening words, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament have God's people ever been exhorted or encouraged to hate their enemies. In fact, if you turn with me for a few moments, if you would, to the 19th chapter of the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. And you will see the other blindness, I think, that has pervaded the minds and the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees in our Lord's own day as they had taught the people this false implication of God's law, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Clearly, our Lord in some measure is responding and referring, I think, to verse 18 of Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, there are two things to notice here, two words, as yourself. And the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, you're to love your neighbor, but they omitted these two crucial words, as yourself. But even more strikingly, in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, there are two passages which very clearly qualify and interpret for us what the Lord meant when he said to his people, love your neighbor as yourself. If you look first of all at verses 9 and 10 in this chapter, you read these words, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard. What he means is, don't go back over the vineyard the second time. That's what he means by the word glean. Now notice this, you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. That is the alien, the outsider, the foreigner. You're to leave that for them. Leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Be kind, he is saying. Be generous. Be merciful to the aliens, the foreigners, outside of the covenant people. But even more dramatically, if you look at the end of Leviticus 19 and verse 33, you read this, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. And then these words, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Love the alien. Love the outsider, the foreigner, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Far from saying, love your neighbor but hate your enemy, the law of God actually said, love your neighbor, including the alien, the outsider, the foreigner. And you find it quite strikingly stated, for example, in the 23rd chapter of the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus 23 and verse 4, we read, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, how are you to respond? You shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Now, how could anything have been more clearer than Old Testament law? The Word of God, the law of God, is absolutely clear in this respect, with respect to its native injunction and exhortation. You have God's people being commanded to be merciful, to be kind, to do good, to love their enemies who hated them. Now, the question might legitimately be raised at this point: how is it possible for such privileged people as this to be so blind? How could people schooled in the law of God become so ignorant of the law of God? Did they not know that they were to love the stranger as themselves? Did they not see this in Holy Scripture? Did they not know that? Why were they saying then, "Love your neighbor, but hate your enemies"? And I think we see here something that the Word of God reminds all of us again and again, repeatedly throughout Scripture, that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick, incurably wicked, we may translate it. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The most privileged, the most favored, the most blessed, the most schooled in the Scriptures can be astonishing blind to the truth that is clear and perspicuous beyond measure. The heart is deceitful above all things, incurably sick, desperately wicked, and with a narrow-heartedness that operated as a hermeneutical tool in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. They turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the law of God, replacing its injunctions with their tradition for contempt for the alien and the stranger. They were narrow-hearted, whereas God was large-hearted and wide-hearted. And we see that clearly in those Old Testament passages. Unless we think that this sin is one that pertains only to the scribes and the Pharisees in our Lord's day, let me ask you this evening, as I ask myself, are any of us blind to the truth and the implications of God's universal love for the world that he has made, that he has created? Maybe even closer to home, the issue to address is this: are any of us unwilling to love our fellow believers as Christ loved us and gave himself for us? Maybe our problem this evening is not so much with our enemies, but with friends, with the very people of God that he in his grace has drawn to himself and brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Too often, I think our problem in the Christian church is not that we don't love our enemies. The problem is so often is that we are jealous of and do not love those who are our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. "By this," said Jesus, "all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And we exonerate ourselves and we hide ourselves, I think, from the application of God's holy law with a multitude of reservations. "Ah, but if you knew this, if you knew that about so-and-so." And Jesus here very clearly is seeking to recover for his church in his day the native meaning of the law of God for the life of the church of God. Now, there are some four things in this passage I think that we ought to give our attention to as we work ourselves through it. And that is, the law and love are friends. They're not enemies or opposites. Indeed, love is part of the law, and it is commanded in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment that we read. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is a command of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is the great Shema, the Old Testament. Hear, O Lord. Hear, O people of God, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. So love and law, they are not enemies, they are friends. Loving your neighbor, including, as we shall see, your enemies, is a command to obey, not a feeling to cultivate. Loving others is part of the believer's obedience to God. You see, the practice of love, before it is anything else, is the resolve of our wills to be obedient to what God has revealed in his word, and by his grace to reflect his love before the world. And too often, I think, in the evangelical church, law and love have been contrasted as being opposed to one another. But that is a false dichotomy, indeed a seriously false, because love and law, they are the best of friends. They commune with one another. The law commands us to love. Loving our neighbor, including our enemies, is a command of God to obey as much as any other command we have in Holy Scripture. It doesn't ask us to wait for the movement of some inward disposition or feeling that we may manage to conjure up within ourselves. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Then the second thing I want you to notice with me this evening, in verse 44, where our Lord unpacks, I think, the startling implication of God's law of love. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And verse 44 of the New King James Version and other translations include in verse 44 what you find clearly in Luke 6 and verse 27. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, our Lord Jesus Christ there gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember someone asked, well, it was one of the scribes asked him, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus begins to give this parable. A man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And so the man is beaten, he's robbed, and he's left for dead. And the priest and the Levite, we read, they pass by this man on the other side. The representatives of the religious establishment, they leave him lying as they saw him. They do not want to become ceremonially defiled or contaminated. And so they both pass by on the other side. And along comes a Samaritan. And of course, we know that the Jews, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. Samaritans were the proverbial outsiders. They were the untouchables, if you please. And the Samaritan, you'll remember, was one who stopped, who treats, and who binds up the wounds, and who cares for the man, and he takes him to an inn. He pays for his care and his upkeep to the innkeeper, and he pledges himself upon his return that he will bear any further cost that may be incurred by this man. And perhaps you'll remember the sting in the tell of this parable that our Lord impresses upon the people all around him, that our neighbor is anyone we meet who is in need, whoever they are, wherever they're from. Anyone who is in need is our neighbor who is to be loved and to be helped. And Jesus is simply explicating, if you like, in case law, what we read in Leviticus 19 and Exodus 23. This idea that the New Testament somehow gives us an ethic that is higher than the Old Testament ethic is an example of absolute unadulterated nonsense, and we're not to embrace it. Do you think that God has ever changed? Has the heart of God become wider, more generous, more merciful, more loving with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, God is the unchanging, unchangeable God. I am the Lord your God. I change not, declares the prophet Malachi. But that leaves us then with a question, does it not, regarding this whole matter. What does it mean to love? Well, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What does it mean then to love? You see, we need to think about this because we live, you and I, in a very superficial age. We live in an age where words have changed in their meaning. Words in our postmodern day have been subjected to the death of 1,000 qualifications and have become adulterated and twisted. And to love someone, what does it mean? It means to seek their good. It means to act in their best interest. I don't care what relationship of love you're describing, whether it be a husband for a wife, whether it be a parent for a child, whether it be a friend for another friend. You're always to seek the best interest of the object of your love. Love always seeks the best interest of its object, always. To love someone means to pursue their good, their interests, no matter what it costs you. Love is seeing need and doing all within your ability to respond to that need as you see it. And Jesus says, love your enemies. And the Apostle Paul, he would go on to take these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and he would explain them further, as we find in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and 17. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Sadly, it seems to me that this is a problem for many evangelical Christians, because they raise the question, how are we to reconcile Jesus' words here, love your enemies, with, for example, these words that we find given by the psalmist at the end of the 139th Psalm. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, how do you reconcile those words? Now, I have consulted many exegetes on that question, many of whom I respect. And most of them say, well, with the coming of Christ, we have this higher ethic, something that reaches beyond the psalmist. What then do we make of these words that we find in the 11th psalm? The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Does that not accentuate, does that not increase the problem for some? Ah, they say, well, the psalmist did not have the light of the Christian dispensation, so to speak, and therefore could rise only to hating his enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. So what do we say about the psalmist's exposition of the character and the nature of God in the 139th Psalm and in the 11th Psalm? Well, he says of God that his soul hates, that's a Hebraism for deep, profound intensity. His soul hates the wicked. Now, there's a common resolution, and even Calvin in part adopts this resolution in his commentary on the 139th Psalm. Calvin wrote, the hatred of which he speaks is directed to the sins rather than to the persons of the wicked. Now, we've heard this before, have we not, that we're to love the sinner but to hate his sin? How often have we heard something like that? I'm not convinced in my own thinking that that's a biblical way of thinking. Can you separate sin really from the sinner? Is sin like a jacket that you put on and take off? When God comes ultimately to deal with sin, it is sinners for their sins that he condemns. And I know what people mean when they say, hate the sin, but love the sinner. But I just don't think that's the way the Bible really seeks to resolve that issue. I think it's far more true to the scriptures to say that like God, and notice this, like God and like our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see shortly, the people of God are to hate the enemies of God, and they're to love the enemies of God. It's not either or. I think it's both and. Remember in Matthew 23, what is our Lord doing there? Well, our Lord castigates all that long passages of woe this, woe that of the Pharisees. He speaks the woes against the religious leaders of his day. He calls them men who were his enemies, hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? That was Jesus Christ, if you like, loving his enemies. He held together what the psalmist was saying. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And yet immediately after that, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I think what Calvin writes later on is a little more to the point. He says, we are, so far as lies in us, to study peace with all men. We are to seek the good of all, and if possible, they're to be reclaimed by kindness and good offices. Only so far as they are enemies to God, we must strenuously confront their resentment. when people wickedly oppose the gospel of God and oppose men and women hearing the saving good news of Jesus Christ, when wicked men blaspheme the holy name of the blessed Son of the everlasting God of the universe, we are not, so it seems to me from Scripture, to respond passively or untouched by all of that. Our hearts should react in two ways, I think. With the psalmist, we said, should say, O Lord, do I not hate those who hate you? But Lord, in your great mercy and love, have pity upon them. You'll remember, during the night of their darkness, O Lord, I pray, enable me to light a candle of hope in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, Jesus says, love your enemies. When he says that, he is not in any sense, as we've already seen, encouraging us to be passive or blind to the willfulness or the wickedness of sin. Hate the sin, love the sinner, yes, in a sense. But remember this, it is sinners that God condemns and sends to a lost eternity. Then very quickly, the third thing I want us to look at is this. Why are you and I commanded to love our enemies? Well, the Lord Jesus does not leave that to our imagination, does he? He says in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. So that you may be sons of your Father. In other words, like Father, like Son. Jesus is saying, God your Father loves his enemies. He is unceasingly kind to his enemies. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good. Sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And when our Lord Jesus Christ is being brutally nailed to the cross at Golgotha by his enemies, what does he do? He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Why are Christians commanded to love their enemies? Because their Father who begat them does. Because the Son of God who indwells them does. And because it is their new nature to do so. The Christian has been given a new nature. And that new nature is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's part of our new nature to reflect the nature of our Father who is in heaven. But we need the encouragement of God's commands, if you please, to spur us on. Loving enemies is part of the family likeness, you see. And Jesus goes on to say that if we simply love those who love us, we behave only as good as ungodly pagans do. Moreover, he says, verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the pagans, do the same? I recall the story of a Christian who once asked his pastor, or told his pastor, that there was another Christian who had stopped speaking to him. There was no meaningful greeting. Now, the man who had ceased to speak to him was behaving worse than a pagan. Now, you can't know for certain, because this is on the basis of secondhand information, if you please. But if one behaves worse than the pagan, it might be because that one is a pagan and has not received a new nature. Because a new nature loves enemies, loves brethren in Christ, because they're beloved of God. They may have failed you. They may have hurt you. But we pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're not to hold that sin against their charge. You put it behind you. And I think too many Christians live their lives with harbored resentments and grievances of which they never let go. And their lives are stunted. And they don't see it, sadly, but their lives are stunted and crippled by it. Saving faith unites us to a Savior who loved his enemies and loves them. What more are you doing than others? Jesus asked. And then fourthly and finally, our Lord concludes, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What words to conclude the charge to love your enemies? Be perfect. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, what is our Lord saying there? Is our Lord assuming we can reach the bar of moral perfection in this life? Is that what he's saying? Well, of course not. What is our Lord saying then in these words? Well, among other things, he is surely saying this. In the context in which we find these words, it is a command not for us to let our lives be determined by the loveliness or the attractiveness of others, but be perfect like your Father. That is, love as he loves. You love people because your Father commands you to love people. Not because you think they're worthy of your love, deserving of your love, or even desirous of your love. Be perfect. Be like your Father. For if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Jesus assumes here that members of God's kingdom family will not behave like mere lost men and women. What are you and I doing more than pagans this evening? What more are we doing? That's an application for all of us to lay hold of. And let me conclude this evening with what may be considered two caveats, and then one final exhortation following these two caveats. The first is this: God's love towards this rebel world is not an even love. I trust that we all know that. And let me explain what I mean in some words that have been attributed to the old church writer Augustine. He wrote, God loves his creation, especially his animate creation, more especially his rational creation, but even more particularly his elect creation. Our Lord here is clearly not speaking about God's electing love. He's speaking about God's general benevolence and kindness towards all creatures of his creation. God loves all that he has made. He loves his rational, his animate creation more than his inanimate, says Augustine. But oh this, best of all, he loves his elect creation, for whom alone he spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. And then the second caveat is this. It's easy in one sense to hear this. It costs everything you are to live like this. It will cost you to live this kind of life to show love towards others. And the church in our day has tried hard to influence the world by being little different from the world, which is wrong. And it never ceases to amaze me, it perplexes me, and it grieves me that the world looks on the church, and what does it see? It sees nothing more than a religious reflection of itself. That's what the world sees so often. But what will impact this broken, this sad, this disordered and dysfunctional world? What will impact this world? Godly Christian lifestyles, living as Christ lived. And we're often reluctant to bear the cost of all of that, the cost of being like Christ, to be humble-spirited, indeed, to be misunderstood. To love our enemies seems a bit weak according to the eyes of the world. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, he wrote these words that have challenged me more times than once. He said, "A truly holy man is holy among the holy and is holy among the unholy as well." He behaves consistently, not just among the holy, but among the unholy. Jesus said, "Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Not that loving your enemies makes you sons of your Father in heaven, but loving your enemies is a mark that we are sons of our Father in heaven. Like Father, like Son. The gospel is not simply about putting sinners right with God, though that's surely primary and fundamental. The goal of the gospel is not your salvation, as important as that is. That's not the goal of the gospel. But too often we give that impression, I think, in the church. The goal of the gospel is not your salvation or mine. The goal of the gospel is that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And to that end, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that God predestined us, whom he foreknew, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Christ might see his own likeness manifested in a great multitude whom no man can number. The goal of the gospel is not so much the sinner's salvation as it is the sinner's transformation before God, that Christ might be all in all. And here's the concluding application. What is there about your life that bears no explanation, indeed defies any other explanation, but that God in Christ has made you a new creation, that it is manifested in love for enemies? What is there about your life that bears no explanation, again, defies any other explanation, but that God in Christ has made you new creation and that you love your enemies? Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we know that this, your word, is living and powerful. Indeed, it is sharper, oh God, than any two-edged sword. It cuts us asunder. It exposes us, our pride, our selfishness, our sinfulness. And, oh Lord, it often exposes the pretenses that mark our lives, and we humbly beg for your forgiveness. And we pray that by your grace, we may be more like our Savior, that the moral beauty of the Lord Jesus might be reflected in us, that we may be holy among the unholy as we are among the holy, to the end that our lives may witness to the radical transformation that the gospel itself brings to believing sinners. So then, O Lord, be merciful, we pray, and fulfill your holy purposes in our lives, and we ask it for the sake of our blessed Savior. Amen.